Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. Well, as I promised, we have slowed way down here in the beginning of chapter 4, where Paul has made the turn from indicative to imperative and has begun, somewhat counterintuitively, with the idea of our unity as opposed to the purity of our walk before the world. And the last time we looked at this, we talked about how important that unity was as an established fact, but also as something that we had to be eager to maintain, which sounds contradictory, but it is the essence of what we know of our experience as a church life and what we observe throughout the history of the church. We have to make every effort. We have to be eager. We have to strive to keep the unity of the church, of the body of Christ, through the bond of peace, knowing that that unity has already been established by God, that God has spoken it into existence, as it were. We heard last time this quote from Ian Hamilton, "The unity cannot be manufactured, but it must be maintained and not neglected." In other words, our task is not to create that unity, but to keep it. But we go on here today in beginning to look at these seven marks of unity, the seven ones, in quotes, if you will, that fill out the balance of this passage, by observing that this is not just any unity. This is not unity for the sake of unity. We can do that without God's help, let's be honest about it. Rather, this is unity that is circumscribed specifically by these seven ones, these seven statements of one this, one that, one the other thing. Peter O'Brien, one of the other commentators, puts it this way. He says, "The apostle is not speaking of a unity at any price in which the fundamental truths of the gospel are jettisoned." Now that's the crux, isn't it? What are the fundamental truths of the gospel? How far does that go in terms of defining unity, in defining that which we may be united on and that which we must divide over? And of course, that's something that has not been decided or established over the course of the history of the church. People have gone back and forth. Now, hopefully, in beginning to examine these seven ones, we can get some idea of what the boundaries are, as it were. I want to look at the first three today. I may slow down even more the next time around. I'm not entertaining any notion that I'm smart enough to be able to do that, but this takes a lot of deep diving in this case. One more thing about this unity before we look at these three ones, and that's this. This unity is, first of all, it is a matter of exclusion. By that I mean not just any spiritual assembly can call itself a Christian church. Okay? Not just any spiritual assembly can call itself a Christian church. Example sprung to mind, place that I'm sure you know of, King's Chapel in Boston, right on Tremont Street, old burial ground there. People, this is pre-revolution. This is serious history here. If you look up their website or their self-description, they call themselves a Christian Universalist Church. What's a Christian Universalist Church? I don't think that that's... I think the spirit of exclusion about being of these ones would have to say that that is just not a Christian church, if you say you are Christian and Universalist at the same time, because that's a contradiction in terms. But this unity is also a matter of inclusion, in that various forms of churches that we might visit and those we have not experienced look very, very different. And yet the fundamental truths of the gospel are the same across these various cultural and historical circumstances. We're used to a reformed, capital R, environment, but I can guarantee you that the African-American church in which I interned in downtown Boston looks very, very different from our form of worship. And yet the fundamental truths of the gospel are still the anchor point that make us all one. So that's a matter of the inclusion. Not just anybody can call themselves a Christian church, but there are other various forms far beyond our imagining in some cases which still entertain the fundamental truth of the gospel. So, one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling. This is verse 4. One body. Now here is the anchor point of this one. And this is, I don't know why I was somewhat taken aback by this, because it's so obvious when you look at it, but the point is this. Every local congregation across space, across time, every local congregation is a local manifestation of the whole body of Christ, not a part of it. Now, that may be obvious. I may be the only one to whom that comes as a light bulb type of thing. But it's not as if we're just some small, tiny part that does not incorporate all of what Paul has described in the beginning of this letter in terms of our blessings in the heavenly places, in terms of the nature of our call, in terms of the manner in which God called us, in terms of what God has called us to. It's all here, even in this small gathering, every bit as much as it is in some other gathering where there are thousands of people listening to the truths of the gospel. It's the whole body of Christ that's here. But every congregation as well, small or large, contains those who are Christians and those who are not Christians. Remember Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares, that they will be together until the end of the age. But those who are together, who are joined together by the Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, in Christ, will be mixed in with those who are not, even though to the outward appearances they may appear to be the same, and that God alone knows. But within each congregation, those who are indwelt by the Spirit are in fact a local representation in time and in space of the whole body of Christ. Now, what consequences does that have? It means that within whatever denomination, whatever we may think of that denomination, there is a true church. Be radical and say that within Rome, there is a true church. There are true Christians within Rome. Rome itself as an administrative structure has anathematized the gospel. And yet within each local parish, there are those who, to put it simply, when they put their head on their pillow at night, ask them who they trust to wake up in the morning and who they trust should they die in their sleep, they're going to say Jesus and nothing else. They're not going to refer to anything else. And so there is a true church within there. And you can expand that out to all these different denominations. Because the body of Christ is not identified one-on-one with any given church in this world, any given denomination in this world. It is across time and space. How can we say this? Well, a number of things that we've seen already here. Remember what it means to be in the body of Christ is to be in Christ, to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and Christ is not divided. He is one. And so he's not going to be parceled out here, there, and the other place. Our blessings, we were told this at the beginning of the letter, our blessings are in the heavenly places. There's no suggestion of division. There's no suggestion of a little bit here and a little bit here. He's speaking to all of them, and by extension to us, he's saying we are blessed in the heavenly places with all these blessings. And remember further that the church is already seated with Christ in those heavenly places. That's what he tells us in the second half of chapter 1. Remember that beginning at verse 16. You might want to turn over to that for just a second. This is the first of his speaking of how he's praying for them and for us. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. He's praying that I want you to know what it means to be saved. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope in which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And now here's the key. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What's he saying? The church is already and not yet seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That great assembly we read about in Revelation. Yes, it's the end of the age, but in some sense it's also already fulfilled, because if we're blessed in the heavenly places, the church is already in some sense seated with Christ in the heavenly places. If we are in him, we're not separate from that. I can't diagram it. I can't divide it. I can't do a mathematical calculation about it. But we are not separated from that. We're told also in chapter 2, going on further, that believers are built into a temple in which God's Spirit dwells. That tells us it is all one. That tells us there's not a division, but it's not broken down, that we are already with him. If the Spirit is already dwelling in this temple, why then we are already with him in the heavenly places. I might even suggest that in John 14, when he says that I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be with me also. Okay? He talks about coming back for them, but he's also saying we have a place already. We have a place already. And then we looked last time at John 17. John 17 and 24. I desire that they also, and remember here when he's talking about they, he's talking about those who are going to believe through the apostles' preaching. First half of chapter 17, he's speaking about just the 12. Then he shifts to the second half of chapter 17 to talking about those who will believe through their word, meaning all of us who have received the apostolic witness. And so we're in the part where he's speaking about all the rest of the church. 17 and 24, rather, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. It says where I am, that we, the church, who believe in him through the apostolic preaching, through the apostolic witness, Jesus prays that we may be with him where he is. Sounds to me like, in one sense, we're already there in the heavenly places. I don't think I'm stretching that to say that. All this to say, then, this one body in this little gathering is represented, is present. And everywhere else that meetings are taking place this day and every other day, at the same time that we are with him in the heavenly places. I'm stumbling in the description because it's so big. You can't get your mind around it, but you can start to crack the door open and see the light there, the idea that we are this local representation of the body of Christ because we are joined to him, whether we be few or many. And that is a great comfort, is it not? Amen. And we're made that one by the Holy Spirit. How can this happen? Well, it's a God thing. Only God could do this. The Holy Spirit creates this unity. The Holy Spirit unifies us. He enlightens us. He conveys Christ to us. Remember the prayer at the end of chapter 3. that we would know more and more, that we would be indwelt by the Spirit and would be united to Christ. Paul uses this phrase, in Christ, and that is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. It is a spiritual truth. It is something that you can't, it doesn't show up on an X-ray or an MRI, but we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that joins us to Christ. Now, there are many spirits, small s, but only one Holy Spirit. That's something he's going to address and deal with at length in the beginning of chapter 6 when he talks about spiritual warfare, because we are subject to attack from the spirits that are not of God. John in 1 John chapter 4, you don't need to turn here, let me just read it because it's just a couple of verses. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." See, there's the key, isn't it? This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So John tells us the dividing line is confessing Christ as the Son of God, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, the idea of the incarnation, the idea that as both God and man, God has stepped into creation, into history, in the person of Jesus Christ. And so any spirit, small s, that, if you will, detours around that, denies that, messes with that in one way or the other, is not of God. One Spirit, one Holy Spirit. Paul, in one of his other letters, warns his congregation against those who would preach another Christ, another gospel, another spirit. Now, I mean no disrespect to our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, but there are trends in that approach which can take you away from the Holy Spirit as he is presented to us here, and separate the Holy Spirit's activities and characteristics from his spotlight task, if you will, to bring Christ to us. I think it was it's either Stott or Packer, and I can't remember which, who uses this image. May not be original with him, the idea that Christ, that the Holy Spirit is like the floodlights outside a great cathedral, who are not there to call attention to themselves, but to call attention to the cathedral when they are lit up, and that is the Holy Spirit's ministry. Jesus says that to the disciples in the upper room discourse as well. The Holy Spirit shall bring to you the things which are of him. That's the Holy Spirit's ministry. It's not a freelance. It's entirely to bring Christ to us, to create this unity. And finally, one hope, or one call to hope. What can we say about our call? Well, way back at the beginning of the letter, we were told that we were called before time began. We've been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, that is to say in Christ, before the foundation of the world. That in eternity past, which is a contradiction in terms, eternity past, that the Father and the Son formed the covenant of redemption, and God promised to give to the Son a people, individuals. He called us out before we were. Every day ordained for us was written in his book before one of them came to be, Psalm 139. So our call came before time. And then we enter the field of what we call effectual calling. We heard the gospel call, we believed it, and when we did that, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He tells us that in verse 13 in chapter 1. In him, this is in Christ, you also, meaning the people to whom he's addressing the letter, all of us, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We heard the call. We were sealed with the Spirit, we were incorporated into the body, and yet we had been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Once again, you can't get your mind around it fully, of course. You can't get language around it. And to whom did this gospel call come? Who were we when we were called? We were without hope and without God in the world. Remember that from chapter 2? What a concise description of where we are without the gospel, without hope and without God in the world. And yet the gospel call comes to such as us. And our call, our hope, is an inheritance. I want to think about an inheritance for a minute. Think about how that works. If you're in somebody's will, it's yours. That share of the estate is yours. But you don't have possession because the person's still alive. And for a will to be effective, the person making it has to die. We have the Spirit as a guarantee that we will receive this inheritance. So we have, as I tried to use the example of a real estate contract last time, we have this interest in it. We have a right in this inheritance, but it is not yet accrued. It is not yet ripened. Once again, there's the already and the not yet. You see how much we're in the already and the not yet? That just keeps flooding through this, the idea that we have these blessings and yet they will come more fully in the fullness of time. But what is our hope? What is our hope? Well, it's all the blessings that are listed in that first chapter, in that delightful long sentence, that we have been blessed with all these blessings. That's our hope, which we have the down payment on, the guarantee of by the indwelling Spirit, and yet shall in the fullness of time enter into them in full. But what is it really? What tag phrase could we use to narrow it down just to a quick talking point? Well, it's this. It's the hope of life and not death. What did he tell us in the beginning of chapter 2? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the power of the prince of the air. Our hope is life and not death. And this, church, is the one treasure that we have to give to the world. Somebody said, if somebody were to ask you, what's the gospel hope that you have to proclaim? It would be real easy to get wound up trying to define it exactly, but can't we just narrow it down to this? It's the hope of life and not death. Now, people make fun of it. They say, oh, it's just pie in the sky by and by. To which my response has always been, well, if that's true, I'd prefer it with pie instead of without. I like pie. But no, it's the hope of life and not death. Hope to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. That's why we can't preach the gospel without the full-fledged presentation of what happens to those who do not embrace the gospel. Okay? That saying what happens if you don't embrace the gospel is not the same as the gospel, but the gospel doesn't mean anything unless you display it against that contrast. That makes sense. Okay, the diamond. You can't display the diamond without that black velvet background that the jeweler uses to use that picture. What we have to offer the world is hope. I said last time that people are looking for community and fellowship in all the wrong places. Well, really what's behind that is they're looking for a way out of the notion that they're going to die. You can cover that up with a lot of layers, obviously. But that's what's at the root of it, isn't it? And we're a death-denying society. Look at the language of mortuary. You know, it's no longer the dear one who has passed on. Drives me crazy. Even hearing ministers say that so and so passed. No, they died. Sorry, that's the truth. Yes. Unless we talk about the truth, why the gospel is not going to mean anything. Look at what God said to the people back in Deuteronomy, because it addresses this directly. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curse. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. And that's that gospel call is what we proclaim. That's what we proclaim. All the troubles that we encounter in this life, all the troubles that the folk to whom we're witnessing encounter in this life, are but intimations of the fact that this life will end, that we're going to die. We have the hope of life and not death. That is the treasure that has been given to us. That is the hope to which we are called. That's what he's talking about here. This is a curious way to phrase it, isn't it? I mean, if we were to write this, one body and one spirit, okay, obviously, we know those terms, the body of Christ accomplished by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But then he uses almost a somewhat strange turn of language, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. What's he trying to emphasize there? That the call is to hope. It's not just a call for the sake of a call. It's a call to hope. It's a call to life. It's a call to reverse, to go way back to the beginning of the story. And I'm not going to do what David did a few weeks ago and spend the next half hour rehearsing it, because we've been through it. But to go back to the beginning of the story and to reverse that which was announced back in Genesis. In the day that you eat of that tree, dying you shall die. That's the way the Hebrew really reads. And death entered in. And ever since, the gospel is to call the hope of life, to reverse that verdict. And it was the promise that God was going to bring that to fruition ultimately in the coming of Messiah. But all those people we read about in Hebrews hoped in. That was the faith that was celebrated for them, wasn't it? They would look forward to God fulfilling the promise, that embryonic promise that had been stated in Genesis. The hope of death, hope of life to overcome death. And when the flip side of that, which is obvious but needs saying, is that when we started out talking about the notion that it was necessary to be eager to maintain the unity. The application of that here is this, I believe, that when we forsake proclaiming this call of the hope of life instead of death, when we forsake the gospel, when we make ourselves about something else, about one of the many things that may be true but which is peripheral to that call, we're just another gathering. And we have no right to expect that we should have any appeal as opposed to all the other stuff that has appeal, that looks like it can deal with that issue. And that's a warning, been a warning to the church throughout the ages, that once you get away from the gospel, you just, you know, your air quotes Christian movies are not as good as real movies. Your air quotes Christian music are not as listenable as regular music sometimes. Because you've lost that distinctive core message which is committed to us, life instead of death. And if our task is to maintain the unity of the body, then sometimes that's the fault line where the issue of where that unity is going to be maintained gets argued out, gets fought out, right? I talked last time about the Methodists' difficulties over that vote about the core of the gospel and about unity. Now, if you've read, this has been covered in the secular news about how they came down on that. They voted to keep the traditional view. But if you read the accounts of it, both from within the United Methodist Fellowship and also by secular observers, you see how these things are in conflict sometimes. This notion of what, you know, are we going to say unity at all costs? Are we going to hold for this truth at all costs despite the unity? That's why we have to be eager. That's why it's a task. That's why it's not something that does not just happen. I want to close with two things. First of all, what addresses that is a quote from Richard Baxter. Actually, Richard Baxter is a good example of that, of this notion of unity versus the purity of the gospel, if you will. Richard Baxter, as you know, wrote a little booklet called The Reformed Pastor. Yes. It's a devotional thing. It has like 31 chapters in it. Minister friend of mine, I gave it to him after he finished reading. He says, "Wow!" I says, "That's like shaving with a dry razor." It is. It's pretty stark. But the thing about it is, it's called The Reformed Pastor. But Richard Baxter was not capital R Reformed. His theology was kind of a weird mix, actually. It had little bits of this and that, but he wasn't strictly a Calvinistic Reformed pastor. But he wrote this about unity and this call to hope that is our treasure to give to the world. He wrote that and this is in the Reformed Pastor, actually. He wrote, "The work of conversions is the first and great thing we must drive at. After this," in other words, after this end, "we must labor with all our might. Alas, the misery of the unconverted is so great that it calls loudest to us for compassion. I confess I am frequently forced to neglect that which should tend to the further increase of knowledge in the godly, because of the lamentable necessity of the unconverted. Who is able to talk of controversies or of nice, unnecessary points or even truths of a lower degree of necessity?" Work your way through that language. He's saying, I don't have time for theological argument to a degree. "Who is able to talk of these things while he sees a company of ignorant, carnal, miserable sinners before his eyes, who must be changed or be damned? Methinks I see them entering upon their final woe." The harsh words, and he's saying that the truth of the gospel, offering this call of hope, this hope of life and of not death, is the one treasure that we have to offer. Does that mean that we're establishing a rule and saying that wins, air quotes, over unity? No, not every time, not every place, not every circumstance, but it's there. And that's why we have to be eager to strive to maintain that unity. That's why it's a battle sometimes. But we always come back to the fact that we have this call to hope. This is the treasure we have. This is what we offer. This is our reason for being, because this is to the glory of God. This raises up Christ, and when he is raised up, God is glorified. And the second thing, with this I will take us to our communion table. Before Paul issues the instructions that we rehearse each time when we come to the table, when he speaks to the Corinthians back in the 10th chapter, you don't have to turn there, he refers to what it is that this table is about. And he tells us it's about our unity as the body of Christ. This is in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Let me just read it for you. "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation, a koinonia, mutual indwelling? Is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." At this table, our unity, one body, one spirit, called to one hope, is realized, for lack of a better word, is reinforced, is renewed, as we, by faith, are one with everyone else who's celebrating this, all across Christendom, across time and across space. Now, like I say, we're not going to settle all the theories of what the Eucharist is, what the sacrament is. But that's certainly true. But Paul has told us that this is the one supper. This is the already and the not yet of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Can't get my mind around that, neither can you. What we can do is fall down on our knees and thank God for it. Amen? Amen. Father, we do thank you. We thank you when our proud attempts to explain away your great mysteries fall short, as they must. For the things that you have revealed to us by your Spirit are too wonderful for our words. They must be. For we read that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into our hearts the things that you have prepared for those who love you. And yet even now, we have this inheritance guaranteed by the presence of your Spirit, vouchsafed at this table. Forgive us at large, your church, for having divided over the blessing of this table. As we gather about this table, Father, make us one more and more, already and not yet. We thank you. I thank you for this gathering. I thank you for what you're going to do with this gathering, whatever future you have for this gathering, for this congregation, for this local outpost of your kingdom. Now hear the prayers of your people in this place, to the glory of your name. God's people said, amen.